Father, we do thank you that you have spoken in times past and that through the power of the Holy Spirit you have preserved your words and it has been faithfully handed down to us even today so that we might know your Son, so that we might believe upon him and walk in newness of life and be a light to the world so that all might see your transforming grace. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Some of us have been commanded to pray for one another. And if you're like most Christians, you feel like you've come up short in your prayer life. So I would like for us to look at 1 Thessalonians just for a moment and notice how the apostle uses prayer in many different situations in this book as he's writing to that church. He gives them a prayer of thanksgiving at the very beginning. In the middle, he prays for their endurance because they are suffering affliction. And then at the end, he prays that they would set their minds on the hope to come. Let's look at these prayers that are found in 1 Thessalonians. Paul opens up by saying, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of Thessalonica in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. This is his standard way of opening up a letter. He names himself, he addresses the church, and then there's grace and peace to them. And now we are entered into his prayer of thanksgiving for that church. This is a prayer that even we could use as we pray for one another. Notice how he has a prayer of thanksgiving to God. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. We need to thank God for other believers. We need to bring them up always. Could you imagine what life would be if there wasn't believers around you? We give thanks to God always for all of you, not just one of you, but all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. They believed the labor of love. They have love one for another. And they have a steadfast hope. They have a sure confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. We know that God's gospel came to you because you believed it, because of your love for one another, and you have this steadfast hope in Jesus Christ. This is how we can pray and give thanks to God, because of his work in fellow believers' lives. Turn to chapter 3 and let's look at the very end of that chapter where there's another prayer. This is a prayer of endurance, that they would persevere in the faith, that they would continue even though they may be afflicted, even though they may suffer persecution. Paul prays, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. He just longs to be with them. Would it be in God's providence that he would open up that door, that I could come back to you? Maybe this is even the heart of the pastor. The pastor longs to be with his people. Shouldn't that be the way? It's not just for Paul, not just for pastors, but for all of us, that we would long to be with one another. Verse 12, he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And here, once again, we can see that he has a prayer It's a triad, if you will, of this prayer. It's a prayer for love. It's a prayer that they would be established blameless, that they would be holy, and that they would have this hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus with all of his saints. He prays that they would have love, holiness, and hope. In the first prayer, we saw a different triad, a triad of faith, love, and hope. There's a prayer at the beginning of the book. There's a prayer in the middle of the book. And now let's turn to the end of the book. These are ways that we can even pray for one another. Paul concludes in chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Here he prays that God would keep them, that the God of peace would totally sanctify them in every area of their life as they wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are ways that we can pray for one another. Paul gives us that prayer. A.W. Pink, in his most helpful book, Profiting from the Word, gives us 7 reasons how we can use God's Word and profit from it. Number one, Pink says that we profit from God's Word when we're brought to a realization and a deep importance of prayer as we read Scripture. Obviously, Paul thought that prayer was important, and he prayed 3 times as he was writing this epistle to them. Pink goes on and says, we profit from the Word when we're made to feel that we don't know how to pray. Sometimes we just don't know. But we profit from the Word when we are pouring over that and we come to that realization. Third, Pink says that we profit from the Word when we we're made conscious of our need of the Spirit's help to pray. Fourth, that the Spirit teaches us the right end in praying. Here are some right ends that we've just heard: thanksgiving, endurance, our hope. Fifth, Pink says that we're profiting from the Word when we're taught how to plead the promises of God. If he's given us a promise, then we should pray for that. Surely he would answer that. When we're brought into complete submission to God, we are profiting from God's Word when we're praying. And last of all, Pink tells us that we are profiting from the Word when prayer becomes a real joy, a deep joy, where we long to commune with our Heavenly Father. Then we're truly profiting from God's Word. And I hope that just looking at a few of those prayers out of 1 Thessalonians helps you with that. But I've also thought it'd be very helpful for us to look at some key themes that are found in the book. Here are 3 themes. Maybe there are more themes in the book of 1 Thessalonians, but here are 3 that I'd like for us to take a look at. The first theme is that we can see in the book of 1 Thessalonians is one of encouragement to persevere. The church at Thessalonica no doubt was suffering persecution and afflictions. And throughout the letter, Paul addresses the church so that they would patiently endure it. And he urges them continually to be hopeful, faithful, and full of love. We even read that in that opening prayer, did we not? Yes, we did. But in the midst of suffering and affliction, in all of that crisis, believers are to have their ultimate hope in the return of Christ. That is to say that our hope isn't that the situation will get better, that we'll have more money in the bank account, or that the relationship will be restored, but our ultimate joy, our ultimate hope, our final confidence is set on something called the blessed return of our Savior. When Christ comes, He will deliver His people out of all of their troubles, not just temporal troubles, their spiritual ones. And He will judge the wicked. Over and over in this epistle, you will see that He constantly tells them to look to this great reality. Christ will return. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 3, but also look at the end of chapter 1. It is very, very interesting. Maybe you want to write these things down in your own notes, but every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a conversation, with a topic that deals with the return of Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now let's look at verse 10. This is we've seen that they've repented. They've turned from false gods and they've turned to the one true living God, and they wait for His Son from heaven, whom He has raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He points them to this great reality. Chapter 2, verse 19. At that end of the chapter, he says, "For what is our hope? What is it? What is our joy? Or what is our crown of boasting?" And it's almost as if he is putting our hope, joy, and our crown of boasting all together. And maybe that's helpful for you, and it's helpful for me when I think about, okay, what do I put my hope in? Well, maybe it's what I find my joy in. Or maybe it's what I want to boast in. So what should I boast in? What should I find my ultimate joy in? What should be my hope and confidence? Well, you see it there. It is that the Lord Jesus is coming. That should be my boast. Not any accomplishments. Not what I am or what I am not. It's not what I've done. It's not what I've experienced. That should be my hope and joy, my crown of boasting. Chapter 3, verse 13. Once again, I want you guys to see that he talks about this whole idea of the Lord's coming. Chapter 3, verse 13. Once again, this was in that prayer that we had read earlier, where he says, "So that he might establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and our Father." When? At the coming of the Lord Jesus with all of his saints. This is the parousia, when Christ returns, when he makes an appearing, he arrives for his people. Chapter 4, verse 13. Once again, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." The church was wondering, does the second coming actually benefit Christians, believers that have died before the Lord returns? And so he's answering that concern that they had. He doesn't want them to be ignorant. He doesn't want them to be uninformed. "So that you might not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There's their hope. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, with the Lord in the air. So we always will be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Chapter 5, once again, starts with this whole idea of the day of the Lord. "Now, concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come. It will come. It'll come like a thief in the night. And of course, I said, at the end of each chapter, it seems like Paul has concluded with this whole idea of Christ's return and how hopeful it is for us. We saw it earlier in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit body be kept blameless when? At the coming, at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, 2 Thessalonians deals with this, and this is why it's called the epistles of eschatology. But for a third thing, we want to talk about how there is a love for fellow believers. We saw it in the opening prayer in chapter 1, verse 3, that you're to have love for one another. We also saw it again in that prayer in chapter 3, verse 12, that you might increase and abound in love for one another. Chapter 4, verse 9, it talks about brotherly love. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone anymore to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout all Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Chapter 5, verse 13. We see this theme reemerge at the end. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And so those are three major themes. Now, what I'd like to do in our remaining time is to kind of look at the second prayer to the last prayer, where there's some practical living. There's an emphasis on the Lord's coming, where we come back to this godly living and then ending up with the prayer. Because in this section is where we find several one another's. The first one is to love one another. You saw it in chapter 3, verse 12, that we are to love one another. But the things that I think are very, very important for us to see about this, it's not just that we're to love one another, it's that we're to increase and abound in it. It's not a one-time dilly-whopper where that it was one and done. No, not at all. It is to grow. It is to expand. No doubt if you're in a relationship, you would love your spouse to love you more and more. That love just didn't start and that's where it ends. No, you would love for it to. Well, in Christ, we're to love one another more. It's to abound. It is to grow exponentially, if you will. And it's not just for one another. Would you guys notice that it says and? There's the conjunction and for who? People that you like? People that are nice to you? People that are in your household? Well, it includes those people, but it's also for all. For all. The neighbors that aren't nice to you? The co-workers that are hard to deal with? Those family members that you're just kind of wondering about, you know, with Thanksgiving and Christmas coming up. No, you're to love them, and your love for them is to abound to all of them, all of them. Now, I want you guys to get this import that this isn't just one time that the apostles say that you should love all people. In fact, in some of the most hard cases, even in governmental cases, like in Romans 12, we're told to pursue peace with all. Or as that's in Romans 12:18. In Galatians 6:10, we're to do good to all, especially the household of faith, but to all. We're to be patient with all. Philippians 4:5. We're to pray for all people. We're to show consideration, Titus 3:2 says, we're to show our reasonableness to all. We're not to be cantankerous, hard to get along with. Peter gets in on the action and he says, we're to honor all folks. And of course, Peter is talking to a church that's being persecuted by a government that is anti-God, anti-Christian. And he's saying, honor them. Christian, I'm talking to you. Your words better honor God in whatever political climate we're in, even when we disagree with the candidates. Our love is to abound more and more, not just in the household of faith, but to everyone. Chapter 4, verse 18, we get another one another command, where he says, Christ is coming. We're taking great hope and solace in the coming of our Lord. And he says, therefore, we are to encourage one another with these words. We're to encourage people with the truth. Our hope is not in this temporal world. Our hope is in Christ, in Christ alone. We're to comfort people with that. Get our eyes off of that which is going to perish. Now, I've also coupled not only to comfort one another, but also look at chapter 5, verse 11. We're to encourage one another. Now, for those of you that are Greek students, you know this well, that the Greek word that we get to comfort is also to encourage. But based upon the context, the translator may use one in the English rather than the other. But in chapter 5, verse 11, it says, therefore, encourage. We could say comfort. Encourage one another and build one another up. And what just happened in this section? He was talking about the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the day of judgment. Christ is coming for his people, and wrath is being poured out upon the ungodly. And we're to encourage one another, and he puts a conjunction with this. You're not just to comfort and encourage, but you're to build them up. You're to build them up. Now notice this. If you're a Christian, you're doing this. And if you're a Christian, you need to do this more. It's not just a one and done. Just as you are doing, you need to continue to do this. Now, how do we build people up? How do we encourage them? How are we going to comfort them? It's really clear from Scripture what we're to do. These are the basics for building people up. Use the word. Acts 20, verse 32. Use the word. Make sure that you're under sound preaching and teaching. 1 Corinthians 14:3. That's how we're going to build up. These are ordinary means of grace. God's word, the preaching of God's word, the teaching of God's word. By loving others, that's how we'll build one another up. 1 Corinthians 8:1. And by serving others, Ephesians 4:12. How do we build people up? By being saturated with what God has spoken and then living it out. Not only are we to love one another, comfort one another, and build each other up, but we're also to be at peace with one another. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. The end of verse 13, it says, be at peace among yourselves. We're to be at peace among those that are in the church. And by obeying your pastors, by taking their teaching and applying it in your life, that's one way to do it. Be at peace among yourselves. Verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, to be patient with all of them. I mean, mothers, you probably get this with your children. Sometimes you have to admonish those that aren't doing any work, those that are idle. Sometimes you have to encourage those that feel defeated. And then you need to help those that are weak. You've got to be patient with all of them. But this isn't just for mothers. Fathers, this is for you. Pew person, this is for us. Verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. There's not an escape clause on that. See that no one repays anyone. This is universal. This is what we would call in mathematics a universal quantifier. But none of you guys are in a mathematics class, so forget about that. But in here, we're concerned about how it applies to us. And none of us escape this one. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. But always, if we're taking that off, what are we going to put on? But always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Once again, not just in the household of faith, but it pervades in every area of our life. Have you ever wondered why Paul prays so much? Maybe because there's these commands that are placed upon our life that you're like, how am I going to do that? Well, you're not going to do it in an unconverted state. You have to be converted. But even if you are converted, how are you going to do this? How are you going to obey? By the power of the Spirit, by being saturated with His Word, by having His dominance in our lives? Yes. This is what we're to do. And that's why he says in verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is God's will for you. You want to know what God wants you to do today, tomorrow? I've got it right here. It's not lost. It's found. God wants you to be satisfied by giving thanks to Him. You do not stop grumbling and complaining. God wants all men everywhere to be saved. You need to repent of your sins. God wants His people to be filled with the Spirit, singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. God has a will for you to be separate from sin. That's in chapter 4, right? What is God's will for you? That you would control your own body, that you would be sanctified, chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, and not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We should submit to governmental authorities, to family structures, to church leadership. We should be submissive. We should submit our wills to one another. And it's also God's will that we suffer. And of course, that's where this church finds themselves, is that they were suffering under afflictions. And all of these commands that we find here to love one another, to comfort one another, to encourage one another, to build up one another, to be at peace with one another, to seek the good of others, was found in between one prayer and another prayer. And in between those prayers, we saw that we were to have holy living, practical living. Because Christ is coming. There is a day of the Lord where He will judge the ungodly. So therefore, we should have righteous living and we should pray. Following Jesus produces a countercultural way of life, a holy way of life that responds to a hostile world, a world that afflicts us, a world that persecutes us because of our faith. But we respond in love and generosity. And this response is motivated because of the hope that we have in Jesus coming and His kingdom. And because of all of that, we fulfill the one another's to bring Him glory. He's called us to holiness. So we'll respond in love because we have a pure hope in the coming of Christ. Isn't this wonderful? That He has given us this word, that we know how the world is going to end and how we should live even now? Yes, let's pray to this God and let's fulfill these one another's. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do bow our heads and ask by the power of the Holy Spirit that for those of us that are in Christ, that we would obey these commands and give You honor and glory so that the watching world will see Your grace in our lives. We ask, Lord, for those that are outside of Christ, even here this morning, they're like, how would I ever do this? That they would feel convicted, knowing that You're a God of holy wrath. But in Christ, there is forgiveness of sins if they repent and believe upon our blessed Savior. It is in His name we pray. Amen.